Our text this morning are those last two verses that we read in the pericope of Scripture, Isaiah 54. If you open your Bible there, Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. For this is as the waters of Noah were unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, while Isaiah chapter 53 describes the person and the redeeming work of the servant of Jehovah, it is Isaiah chapter 54 that speaks of the fruit of that work, the salvation and the glory of the church. In Isaiah 54, verse 9, we are given the ground of that fruit. And the ground of that fruit is the everlasting covenant of grace, or the everlasting covenant of peace. And in the sermon tonight, verse 17, our text will emphasize the certainty of Zion's inheritance. And this is all because, as we will look at later on in Isaiah 55, we have the efficacious word of God. Boys and girls, that word efficacious means powerful. That word that is spoken and things happen exactly as they are spoken. So it's because that word of God that we can receive the certainty, the knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We saw last week in our preparatory sermon that God's wrath for our sin is a terrible wrath, but it is only for a moment. And what is the reason for that? Well, the reason is because God's everlasting kindness and mercy. The reason that that wrath is only for a moment is because of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God in our place. And now the question comes, what is the basis for God's everlasting kindness? And the answer is, it's God alone. The church's security lies in the unshakable counsel of God. It's God alone. We come this morning to the Lord's table with confidence and wonderful assurance. That's my theme, Zion's confidence and assurance of salvation and life. Now, that's a long title, isn't it? Zion's comfort and assurance of salvation and life. Notice, first of all, the basis for that. Second of all, it is God's covenant of peace. Thirdly, realized in Jesus Christ. So let me ask the question again. What is the basis for the church's confidence and assurance? And we read here that God swears an oath. Verse 9. For as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Now you ask the question, why does God swear an oath? We, at times, have to swear an oath. If you go to a court of law, the judge and those who are listening want to know what the truth is. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the reason that swearing in is because often we do lie. We don't speak the truth. And in church sometimes, If there's been a person that has fallen into sin over and over again and been forgiven, they might ask that person, swear an oath. This is your intention. This is how you're going to live. Now the question comes, that's because we lie at times. Why does God swear an oath? Because he is true and his word is always true. Why? And the answer is, for our sakes, he swears an oath. For our confidence, for our assurance, he does it just for us. God is faithful to his word, and his word is efficacious. God gave his word to Noah. And God said to Noah, never again am I going to bring a worldwide flood. And the rainbow in the sky was a symbol of that promise. So whenever it would start raining again after that, after they came out of the ark, Noah, that dear saint, would not start trembling at that approaching rain and say, oh no, here it goes again. No, the Lord swore, I will never send a flood like that again. In like manner, the word now came to Judea. Her desolation is going to be like a flood. 70 years she's going to have to be there in captivity. It's going to be terrible. But God says, never again. Something like that. So we have a comparison here in verse 9. The Babylonian captivity is compared to the deluge. It looked in both instances that the church was going to be totally destroyed. In Noah's day, all died except 8. Who were in the church, who were kept in the ark. Now with Israel, as Isaiah brings the word of God, the 10 tribes had all been removed already by Assyria, and Isaiah says, Judah, you also are going to be ripped out of your land and taken down to Babylon. What a bleak outlook. And is that not the history of the church still today? A history of trouble, difficulty, persecution? We might ask this morning, as we read that letter, we might ask, does God's loving kindness disappear? So many calamities happening right now, for example, in our denomination and in the universal church. Did the oath of God fail? Is the oath of God like the morning mist, which is there, but when the sun comes out, it disappears and the grass is dry? And the answer is no. No. Oh, yes, the waters of Noah did destroy the carnal and unbelieving. But those waters were also the preservation of the church. The church continued in Noah and his family. God swore then to them, never again, that kind of a flood. So Judah is going to go into captivity. 70 long years. But God says, not again that kind of wrath. He swears to his people he will never again be angry with them nor rebuke them. Now, that doesn't mean absolutely. As we saw last week, there is a wrath of God, but for a moment. So God's wrath today is going to be far different than his wrath then upon his unfaithful church. He is angry with our sins. He will chastise for our sins, but never again a flood, never again the whole captivity of the church. The sureness of that is by God swearing an oath set forth in verse 10. A comparison again is made. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Notice that comparison? The mountains might depart. God's kingdom will not depart. The hills might be removed. God's covenant will not be removed. You see, the comparison is this. Hills and mountains represent permanence, stability. That is, those mountains don't move, do they? Usually they don't shake, but they are rather fast and firm. There was all kinds of hills on part of my dad's farm. Those hills are still there. There is the Appalachian range of mountains in the east, and there is the Rockies in the west. They stand tall. Who can conceive of those mountains being moved? And the idea here is, mountains and hills are removed. There are great troubles and strife and turmoil and catastrophe. Mount Rainier blew up. Or in the volcano in which we used to swim at times in the Philippines, just blew. I think it was last year. Again, a good part of the mountain blown away. Yes, the mountains and hills will be removed. But, my word stands firm, and therefore, what I swear to you is also sure. Look at the turmoil going on in our churches today. Oh, the devil seems to be having a heyday. What is going to become of us as churches? But now, in a clear distinction from the mountains and the hills, God says, so sure is my word that even if the mountains depart and the hills be removed, yet my kingdom will not depart. God's covenant will not be removed. At the end of this world, the mountains will depart and the hills will flee away. When God shakes the foundation of the earth and destroys this world, we read in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What comfort there is in this sworn oath. What comfort there is in that comparison. Mountains and hills that are rather stable, they might depart, and they will depart, but God's word, God's oath, God's covenant will not be taken away. Why? Zion's confidence, security lies in the immutable, the unshakable counsel of God. God's counsel in eternity. In eternity, God determined that he would reveal his own divine covenant life outside of himself. God determined to reveal and to work his own life in us creatures, in his people. That he would bless his elect in Christ Jesus. How beautiful! God takes his own life and establishes now that life, that communion with us, so that if our whole worship service is divine speaking to each other, isn't it? Did you look closely ever at the order of our worship? God speaks and we respond with a song or a confession or a prayer or the giving of our gifts. God determined to establish and realize a covenant life with his people through a mediator. That was Lord's Day 6, wasn't it? His son. God in Christ Jesus. How does he establish that relationship? He does it by a promise. He does it as his son, the Christ, takes on our human nature. He does it by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, living within God's people. We call that God's counsel of peace. God, the triune God, determines to establish and realizes a sure, immutable oath that will never waver, that will never shake. It is firm, it is steadfast, it is unmovable. God brings about his covenant of peace. And that covenant is not only unconditional, but that covenant is everlasting. Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What a beautiful promise. That brings me to my second point then. God's counsel, or God's covenant of peace. That counsel of God in eternity is the basis of God's covenant with us today. What is that covenant? It is, first of all, we have to look at God himself. The covenant is the life inside the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one being in three distinct persons, and he lives a perfect eternal life in himself. In God, there's no disagreement. In God, there's no conflict of persons. In God, there's no friction, but rather in God, these three all agree perfectly in unity, in their thinking, in their desiring, in their willing, in their acting, in perfect friendship and fellowship. What a life. What a beautiful life in God himself. Can you imagine it? Who here has a family where there's never a disagreement, where there's never bitterness, wherever there's sorrow? But in God, beautiful agreement and fellowship and friendship between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. And now that life in God himself, God determined to reveal and to work in us, his elect people. And we call that the covenant of peace. We call that the covenant of grace. We call that the covenant of redemption. That term in our text appears three different times in the Bible besides this text. Once in Numbers, and later on twice in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Numbers, it was when Balaam gave evil advice to the Midianites and to the Moabites. When he could not curse God's people, he said to the king Balak, "Hey, have your women run around dancing in front of the Israelites, and they will take them in, and then surely God's going to curse them." And that's what they did. One of the priests took a Midianite right into the camp, right into his tent, and Phinehas took his spear, and he jabbed them both dead. And God said, that was faithfulness. Therefore, I will establish my counsel of peace, or my covenant of peace with you. That meant that Phinehas would, in his lines, would continue to be priest of Jehovah. So what is this covenant of peace, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption? The triune God is a friend of his elect people. Oh, think of that song. What a friend we have in Jesus. How we love to sing that hymn at times. God has fellowship. That is, he loves us, his people. He cares for us. He speaks to us. He walks with us in our life. There is no circumstance that the Lord God is not with his elect child. And we share then in God's life. We partake of that covenant life. So it's a relationship of peace, fellowship between God and his people, so that we know and love God. We respond to God. We speak to God. We walk with him. Do you see this dialogue? God speaks, God walks with us, and we speak and we walk with God. What a beautiful relationship. A relationship of harmony. A relationship of oneness with one another in Christ Jesus. How is that harmony brought about? Our text tells us. In the end of this chapter, we'll talk about it. There is this harmony between us and our God, a harmony that we will celebrate at that table legally. Because Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place, he took the wrath of God upon himself, and he gave to us his righteousness. That's justification. Justification just as if I never sinned. That's how there could be harmony, because God cannot have sin, has no tolerance for sin. But legally, our sins have been taken away and we are dressed with Christ's righteousness. And also spiritually, that is by the Spirit working in us, we are new creatures. We are new creatures who now love God's word, who love God and want to live for him. That points to the constant, unchanging relationship of God to his people and of his people to God. Did you catch that? The relationship of God to his people and his people to him. Our text says specifically, my loving kindness will not depart. My covenant of peace will not depart. Literally, the word is there. Will never waver. Quite often, we waver, don't we? We have different moods. Sometimes we're very happy and close to a person, and other times we're not very happy, and we're not very pleasant to be around. How we waver in our affections. But God says, my covenant will never waver. It will not waver depending upon what you say or what you do. He loves us in Christ Jesus. His covenant is firm. His covenant will not be broken. His covenant will not be ruined. His covenant will not be disannulled. It's firm. So this negatives that we have in our text imply the positive. God's covenant will stand eternally firm. God's covenant will be immutable, unchangeable, unshakable. God's kindness, that is, God's mercy toward his people, will not totter, will not slip, will not shake, will not go away. But rather, his love and his peace will surround his people. That's why, because of his mercy, always new, not depart for even a moment. It surrounds us in every side, in every circumstance, wherever we go. It overshadows it accompanies us in all of our lives. We read in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God has spoken. And that's a powerful word that establishes that covenant that can never be broken. Or we have that beautiful verse from Jeremiah. You'll remember that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. But in Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 21 through 23, we read, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." God's covenant is unconditional. Now, we have to understand that. There are those who say, yes, God's love is immutable, but the covenant, when understood as an agreement between God and man, God might say, "I love you," but they say there's two parties in that agreement. And so, even though God's love may not be shakable, it depends upon man's free will. There's conditions, they say. Or there's still others. They say God's word is sure. He makes his promise to every baptized baby, but now it depends upon if that baby, when growing up, is going to have faith and obedience. Are faith and obedience necessary in our lives? And the answer is absolutely. We must believe. We must walk uprightly. The unbelieving and the disobedient have no part or portion in God's covenant. But beloved, faith and obedience are not conditions for the fulfillment of God's covenant. Rather, as I said way earlier, this is the fruit of God's covenant. He works faith and obedience in us. Let me repeat that, because it seems to be a problem nowadays. We must have faith and we must have obedience. But unbelieving and disobedience is punished by God. They have no part in God's covenant. But faith and obedience are not the condition for the fulfillment of the covenant, but rather it is the fruit of God's covenant. He works faith and obedience in us. Oh, it would be a terrible thing if God's covenant was dependent upon our faith or our obedience, if it was dependent upon our actions. Our examination this past week should have surely shown that. How easily, day after day, we break God's commandments. We do that which is displeasing to him. If God's covenant depended upon us, it would fail. It would depart. It would be removed. But the unshakable, the invincible, the immutable nature of God's covenant is in God himself, who changes not. His word that changes not will not be broken. His decree, which he swore from eternity, his kingdom and his mercy that are new every morning. That brings me, beloved, to our third point. Confidence and assurance of salvation and life as we come to that table. As we come to the table where Jesus Christ is the host and we are his welcomed guests. The covenant of peace is realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. God established that covenant with Noah. We read that in Genesis 9, verse 9. God established that covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15. God established that covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is one covenant coming at different times in different manifestations, but all of them were pointing to the antitype of Noah and David and Abraham, the obedient servant of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 53. Yes, that covenant is sure because it comes through him who is the head of the church, the servant of Jehovah, the one through whom God delivered to establish a covenant with his people, the one who was given by God and sent by God into this world, the one who willingly came down and assumed our human nature and became man, the one who was our substitute, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And as he said, no man can come to the Father but by me. Of him, God says, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Our confidence and our assurance, our life and our salvation is realized in Jesus' work. From Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. Verse 6, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Jesus' suffering and death for our salvation brings our peace with God. Our sins are blotted out, removed from us. May you and I, as we come to the Lord's table, then contemplate that death of Jesus in our place and celebrate. Celebrate his victory. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his days. Isaiah 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So if we were honest in our examination, if we did it this past week, surely there were tears for our sin. But while sorrow might linger for the night, joy comes in the morning. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Our friendship and fellowship, our dialogue with God is kept. And if we shed tears this morning, may they be tears of joy. Oh, how wonderfully God dealt with his sinful people in the Old Testament, and how bountifully the Lord deals with his sinful people today. He blots out your my sins through Christ Jesus crucified. And he gives us life, covenant life with him. He speaks to us, we speak to him. He walks with us and we walk with him through all of our life. And finally, he takes us to himself. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's turn in the back of our psalters to the form for communion.